I'd like to suggest that the things that I say will be said in the spirit of goodwill, or the spirit of honest investigation, seeking to, by an analysis of the Scripture, to determine what this passage teaches. I believe that Acts 2:38 has been the taproot of some of our difficulties with the subject. And it's for this reason, or at least this is one of the reasons, that led me to a careful study of it, which brings me to the position that I want to present today. I believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit refers to miraculous endowments that belong to the period when these miraculous endowments were for the purpose of confirming the apostles as apostles, or furnishing inspiration in a church in a limited way through the laying of the gifts that came by the laying on of the apostles' hands, and functioned in the place of the inspired word until the inspired word could be written and completed. And when I make that statement, I know immediately some of the questions that come to your mind, and I'm going to save them till later, but I want to analyze some things and see if I can, by the Scriptures, give any scriptural argument and basis for the statement that I've just made. First of all, may I ask the question, would it be impossible for the gift of the Holy Spirit to refer to miraculous endowments? And I answer no, for it was in a period and was made in a time when miraculous endowments were possible. Was it impossible for it to be referred to miraculous endowments? I answer no, because miraculous endowments came through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and it was an apostle that made the statement. And so we cannot eliminate it on the basis of saying that it's an impossibility. For the very situation was at a time and occasion when all of us, I think, would grant that it certainly was a possibility. Second, would it be out of harmony with what the Bible teaches relative to this period of time? And again, my answer is no, and I think we would agree that it could refer to miraculous endowments without violating or being in contradiction to what the Bible teaches relative to the period when revelation was in the process of being given. Now, with that in mind, let us look at some things and see if there's any other thing in the Bible that will help us draw some conclusions about it. First of all, let's take a little time and look at the word gift in Acts 2:38. This word is found six times in the New Testament where it refers to the Holy Spirit. And I believe a reference to these six passages can give us some insight to the matter. For I believe the Bible interprets the Bible. So we have the word gift in Acts 2:38. The second time it's found is in Acts 8:20, where it's called the gift of God, and that's the same word that's in Acts 2:38. The gift of God in Acts 8:20 refers to the power that the apostles had to impart miraculous endowments. And I don't think that it's necessary to discuss that. I think we would all agree that the word gift in Acts 8:20 refers to the miraculous operation of the Spirit, and here, particularly, to the powers of the apostles to impart miraculous endowments. The third time it's found is in Acts 10:45, and you have the identical phrase that's in Acts 2:38. Here it refers to the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his household. And I don't think there would be any that would deny that the phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 10:45, would deny that this means miraculous. The next time the word found is in Acts 11:17, refers to the same instant, and it's called like gift. But it's the same word that's in Acts 2:38. Here again, it is miraculous, the significance of the term. The next time it's found is in Ephesians 3:7. And in Ephesians 3:7, here is Paul's statement, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. This refers to the apostolic gift, which Paul himself received, and all of the miraculous that belonged to the apostolic gift, indicated by the effectual working of his power. The last time it's found is in Ephesians 4:7, and that is called the measure of the gifts of Christ, and without doubt refers to the miraculous operation of the Spirit and endowment, which was given by God through Christ, and as is summarized in verses 11 and 12. And if you look at Ephesians 4, you'll see that he says, verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. If you go back and read John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus said, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. And it seems to me that there is a direct connection between this statement and the background of John 14, 15, and 16. And the marriage of the gift of Christ, and the word gift here is the same as in Acts 2:38, evidently summarizing the miraculous endowments indicated in verse 11 and 12 by the things that are said. Now here are the six times that the word found in the New Testament, according to Young's Analytical Concordance. All of us, I think, would agree that five of them refer to miraculous operations. This is the first thing that caused me to wonder about Acts 2:38. In view of the difficulties that brethren have had with the situation and men in general concerning the Holy Spirit, I raised the question, would God use a word one time relative to a miraculous and five times in connection with miraculous? I realized that this would not necessarily be an ironclad conclusion, but it raised some questions in my mind. I think, from my study, and as I'll try to illustrate in a minute, it's my conviction, on the basis of these six passages that I've referred to, that the gift of the Holy Spirit and the word gift used in connection with the Holy Spirit is a generic term that comprehends all of the miraculous that belong to this period of time. And the fact that it refers to the power of an apostle in Acts 8:20, that it's used in connection with the outpouring of the Spirit on the apostles on Pentecost, or rather on Cornelius and his household, and that Paul used it in reference to himself, and that in the final passage where it's used, Paul then summarizes apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, as though in the comprehension of this, here is the generic description of all of the miraculous that belong to this period of time. Now, I think this is the difference between the use of this term and what we call spiritual gift. Spiritual gift was a special manifestation, such as a tongue. While the term gift itself, simply being generic, and might comprehend any particular aspect or all of it in general. And if you put the six passages down and add them all up together, then I think that you can see that at least there is some validity. But look again, man. If you look at Joel's prophet, they did not stop with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the apostles in Cornelius. Joel's prophecy evidently, and in the very nature of the things that are said, went beyond that. Look at it. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I'll pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. There is no question but what some of the things that are said here, such as your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, comprehends miraculous endowments through the laying on of an apostle. There's no way that I could see how this part of Joel's prophecy could be fulfilled if I understand what the Bible teaches, that miraculous endowments came by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we know that this is the development that grew out of Pentecost, that this is exactly what occurred, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, miraculous endowments were provided and empowered people in various manifestations, and this is but Joel's way of summarizing that with the apostles receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then through the apostles, miraculous endowments that belong to this period of time. And Joel didn't specify everything that was in it. He simply gives a summary of it, just as the Great Commission does not in each instance give all that's in it, but depending upon the particular writer and the standpoint that he has in mind when he writes. Now, with that in mind, I'd like for us to think about Joel's prophecy a little further. Joel's prophecy is designed not only to give the commencement or the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit as it was poured out on the apostles, but he also identifies the characteristics of it. I think sometimes we lose sight of some things when we fail to remember that the New Testament is written against the background of the Old Testament. And Judaism, in some form or other, has given coloring to a great deal that's in the New Testament. And I think most of us are conscious of that. The gospel has its roots in the Old Testament. But there were some distinguishing features and peculiarities of Judaism that just is opposite to everything that there is in the gospel and the church as anything could be. And one of the difficulties was the church laying aside and leaving behind these peculiar characteristics of Judaism and recognizing the distinction of the gospel and its peculiarities while being rooted in Judaism is distinct and different from it. Judaism was tied to the temple. And if you look at some of the things, ma'am, for example, here are your sons and your daughters, your men and women, old and young, and slave and free. Under Judaism, there were distinctions that were made and separations that were made, where all of these people that are characterized did not stand upon the same plane and the same relationship. That was because Judaism was fleshly and physical and temporal, and in order to portray the spiritual significance in the New Testament, blemishes and other things had some effect, and therefore placed some limitations in the Old Testament. Go back and read the situation as far as the unit was concerned. There were limitations that were placed upon. I think that there is a significance in this, that Acts 8 gives us the conversion of a eunuch. Not merely that this just happened to be a man and it happened to be a eunuch. But I think the background of it is this situation in Judaism as well, with a limitation. And that with the gospel, because of its spiritual nature, that limitation has been abolished and it's not to be recognized in Christianity and under the gospel. Now, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the household of Cornelius to establish the equality of Jew and Gentile. But that's not the only distinctions that have affected the human race. There are other distinctions that have affected mankind and that curse the world today. Under the gospel of Christ, while there were distinctions of function, there is equality of spiritual relationship and standing before God. Under the gospel, a man is not any nearer God than a woman. Under the gospel, a free man is not any nearer God than a slave. Under the gospel, a Jew was not any nearer God than a Gentile. And just as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was designed to convince the Jews that the gospel was for the Gentiles, in addition to miraculous endowments providing a need within the church during this period of time, it also was designed to help impress upon humanity that under the gospel of Christ and in the kingdom of God, all spiritual distinctions are gone. There are no big I's and little U's in the kingdom of God. And when God gave a miraculous endowment to a slave, like he did to a master, that's God's way of saying that in the church, you're not any different. When God gave it to one race like he did another, that's God's way of saying in the church, these are gone. That's exactly what Galatians 3 says. We're all baptized into Christ, whether there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for we're all one in Christ. And to this day we haven't learned that. And yet miraculous endowments being given to these, as described by Joel, was trying to tell us this truth. We need to learn it today. If God would give a miraculous endowment to a slave, that's God's way of saying he's a child of God and stands spiritually on the same equality with anybody else. This is an additional feature. And I think this is in the background of Joel's prophecy and his design to help drive this point home. If God gave a miraculous endowment to a poor person over here, how in the world could some rich man come along and say, you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God? The very endowment that he has, in addition to providing the function for this period of time, was God's stamp of approval upon this man as a child of God and not being any second-class citizen. I say to you today, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And whenever we try to make some, we're violating what, among other things, not only the gospel teaches, but what the variety and the abundance and the distribution of miraculous endowments God tried to tell us. But look again. It's in this context now that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, verse 12 says, what meaneth this? Peter said, I'll tell you. And so he quotes Joel. But Joel's prophecy did not stop with what the apostles received. Joel's prophecy included what they received and what would come to others by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Why be surprised, man, that in that very context, Peter promised them what Joel said would take place and would grow out of. That's what I would expect. Not only that, this is the first gospel sermon that was preached under the commission. In Mark 16:17, it says, "These signs shall follow them that believe." I realize that there are some that say that this refers only to the apostles. That it included the apostles, I believe. But that it was confined to the apostles, I do not believe. And if you would like an able discussion of Mark 16:17, which I'm not going to enter into, Brother Frank Van Dyke, who was a teacher here in the school, an able student of the Bible, wrote three articles for the Gospel Advocate and set forth this view that the signs in Mark 16:17 and follow included the church upon whom, or believers upon whom, the apostles would lay their hands. And Brother McGarvey takes the same position. And so I recommend the reading of that. Brother Hearn is rerunning these articles in the First Century Christian, and the first one is in the January issue. If you'd like to read that, you can read that. And then I think that you can see the value and the logic that's in Brother Van Dyke's article. Well, if that's the case, then the Great Commission, with Joel's prophecy as a background, comprehended what we understand of miraculous endowments through the laying on of the apostles' hands. If that's the case, and I believe that it can be established and that these passages establish it, why be surprised that Peter promised that on Pentecost? I would have been surprised if he had. Since the question was, what does all of this mean? And therefore, Peter set about to establish this fact and simply make the promise. That's the third thing, or another thing that needs, I think, consideration. During this period of time, one of the chief distinguishing features of an apostle was the power and the ability to impart miraculous endowments. In the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians had raised the question as to whether or not Paul was an apostle. In verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle?" In verse 2, he appeals to the miraculous endowments that the Corinthians had received by the laying on of his hands as evidence that he was an apostle of Christ. And so, this becomes an important thing. That's the reason I said yesterday in the discussion of John 14, 15, and 16, the apostles have a special significance here. That's the reason Paul said he set some first. That's the reason 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "Were not the signs of an apostle wrought among you?" This was the chief characteristic and distinguishing feature of an apostle. Just read the New Testament now, and when the question really gets down to the final kernel of the thing, are you an apostle? You'll come down to this question to say. Here's the issue. Now, for an apostle to promise in the days of miracle the Holy Spirit to someone, and it be non-miraculous, it seems to me, would have denied his credibility. For this was the means of his credibility. Suppose that I claim to be an apostle, or that I really am an apostle. And the credibility of my apostleship, among other things, includes the impartation of miraculous endowments. But I promise Brother Harper the Spirit. And Brother Harper said, "How do I know I have it?" And I said, "Well, you have my word for it. I told you you have it." Now, let's not project that down to the period of time when revelation's been complete and the miraculous seed. Let's leave it in its context. Let's leave it during this period of time. I think that this, when the ability and the power of an apostle to impart miraculous endowments became the final, sustained, not the only, but the final, conclusive argument and evidence of his apostleship must be considered in view of Pentecost begins, because it says that Peter stood up with the apostles. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had been the leaders and the teachers prior to this. And in Acts 2, Luke's purpose is to project the apostles into the forefront. And all of this, I think, becomes a part of what is included in this. Now, I think that if you had a blackboard and somebody said that if the gift of the Holy Spirit is miraculous, then you can't preach Acts 2:38 anymore. Well, I can too. And you don't really believe that. Let me show you. Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe." Now, do you preach 16 but not 17? You have three verses there in Mark 16 together. Now, when we understand the context, I still preach, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and point out that signs have fulfilled our purpose, and the word is confirmed, and that's not for anybody today. On the same basis, I believe that Acts 2:38, repentance and baptism for remission of sin, can be preached, and since this is the sermon under the commission, including Mark 16 through the rest of that chapter, with a proper understanding of it, the same thing is true. And I think that we need to think about it in this context. But I'll have to leave that. I want to talk about some other things. Not only do we have the word gift in Acts 2:38, there's another word that's important. Peter said, repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive. And let's look at the word receive now. In John 7:39, Jesus used the word receive the Holy Spirit, and it's against the background of Joel and against the foreground of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit and what grows out of that. In John 20, the record says that Jesus prayed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. That's symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming against the background of Joel's prophecy and the special promise of inspiration by John to the apostles, which occurred at Pentecost. Now, there's the passages preceding. Both instances promise a miraculous reception. John 7:39 and John 20, verses 21 to 23. But let's look now, passing over Acts 2:38, and look at some other passages and see what we find. Looking now, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we read that after Philip had gone down into Samaria and preached the word, and he had performed signs and had baptized people, verse 14 says that when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the first time you find anybody being said to receive the Holy Spirit after it's mentioned in Acts 2. I'm talking about the identical language now. I'm not saying this is the first time anybody received it, but I'm saying the language. I think we would agree that this is a miraculous reception, that it refers to their receiving it in a miraculous way. So I'll not take the time to discuss that. Turning on now to Acts chapter 10 and verse 46. It says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost? What had they received? Turning on now to Acts chapter 19, verse 2, Paul came to Ephesus and he said, have you received the Holy Ghost that you believe? What kind of reception did he mean? Well, the context certainly points out the fact that if what he did is an illustration of what he had in mind, he's referring to a miraculous reception because he laid his hands on them and they prophesied and spake in tongues. And therefore, when Paul said, have ye received the Holy Spirit, that's what he's talking about. Do you have miraculous endowment? Has an apostle laid a hand on you and imparted miraculous endowment? Among other things, that surely is included in. But now we come to one that's going to take a little time to study. The next time that it's mentioned is in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 6. This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law by the hearing of faith. Now let me say, because I don't want anybody to misunderstand, but I believe that we have the Spirit through the Word just like we have God and just like we have Christ. And so that's not the question. That's not what I'm dealing with. That's not even in my mind or entering into the discussion of the things that I'm talking about. But this passage is used to say that here is the way we receive the Spirit. And for a long time, that seemed to be correct until I said, I don't believe that's what that passage means. Does this refer to a non-miraculous reception or does it refer to a miraculous? Well, let's analyze. First of all, I think our difficulty comes sometimes from a failure to look at what's in a book and what's the purpose of the book and the basis for it. And we read passages without considering what's behind. The first verse of the Galatian letter, Paul says, Paul an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. Now here is the crux of the Galatian letter. The Judaizers did not deny that Paul was an apostle. They denied he was an apostle of Christ. They didn't care for him being an apostle sent out for the church at Antioch. If they could just keep him from being an apostle of Christ and being on equality with the original apostles, Peter, James, and John. For if he was not an apostle of Christ, then his gospel was not a genuine gospel. And if they could deny that he was an apostle of Christ. They could undermine the integrity of his gospel, and if they did, then they'd succeed in arguing that you must be circumcised and keep the law. And in the background of the Galatian letter is the integrity of Paul's gospel and his apostleship. And in the first two chapters, he argues his apostleship. Now we have the context. These Judaizing teachers said he's not a genuine apostle. His gospel is not a genuine gospel. And his opposition to circumcision is all wrong. No wonder he's preaching that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. He is sent out by a Gentile church up there at Antioch. What else would you expect? Can you not see that here is the background and here is the argument? Paul has argued in the first two chapters that he is an apostle, that he is not an apostle by man, that he is not that he is an apostle in spite of me, and that he is an apostle equal to and even standing on the same equality with Peter because he put Peter in his place. There's his argument now in the first two chapters. Has he lost sight of that? Here is the question now. What about Judaistic teachers and circumcision? That's in the background that Paul says now. This only would I learn if you receive you the Spirit for the works of the law. About a year to say. Now let's try. I'm in Paul's place. These Judaizing teachers deny that I'm an apostle. And I'm arguing that I am an apostle. And I say to the Galatians, why don't you know you received the Spirit in a non-miraculous way, and therefore you have evidence that I'm an apostle? How would a non-miraculous receptor of the Spirit argue the identity and the credibility of the apostleship of Paul? It took the laying on of Paul's hands. Well, how do I know that? Because I'm going to read it to you now. He, therefore, that ministers to you the Spirit, verse 5, and worketh miracles among you. Look at the identical phraseology. Doeth he it by the works of the law, they hear in effect. Now you have the identical language, the works of the law, they hear in effect. And Paul said, he that ministered to you the Spirit. What does it mean? He that supplied you with miraculous endowments. Did I do that because I'm teaching Judaism? Here is the contrast between Judaistic teachers and Paul. And here is the crux of the argument for his credibility. Here, the importation of miraculous endowments is evidence that when they got these endowments from Paul's hands, that's God's way of saying he's an apostle of Christ and you're a genuine Christian. Don't let these Judaizing teachers fool you. Now, that's the reason Galatians 4:6 says what he does. These Judaizing teachers have denied that the Galatians were really children of God. And so, Paul is saying, because ye are the sons of God, he sent forth the Spirit into your heart whereby you cry out of Father. Referring right back to Galatians 3:2 and Galatians 3:5. For God would not have given miraculous endowment through the laying on of the hands of a man that was a false teacher. And just as surely as the Galatians had miraculous endowment, Paul was an apostle, his gospel was genuine, and these Judaizing teachers were out on a limb, simply false teachers without a foot to stand on. Now, if I understand the Galatian letter in the context in which it's found, this is Paul's argument. He's arguing, are they really children of God? Am I really an apostle? And is presenting evidence to establish this. And if this does not establish Paul's apostleship, I don't know how you'd go back. Only one other time, and then I'll have to let it go. Turning now to 1 John 2:27. Here John says, but the anointing which you have received of him, and there's your word received again now. The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. Now watch. And you need not that any man should teach you. That's inspiration. When you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you don't need a man to teach you. That's inspiration. Not only that, look at it. But as the same anointing teaches you all things and is the truth, that is inspiration. Our inspiration gives nothing but truth. And in order to confirm it, look at it, he says further. And is no lie. Inspiration never told a lie. It's infallible. These who had the anointing of the Holy Spirit and received it were infallible in their teaching, and that's what that verse says. Even as it has taught you, and you shall abide in you. Now here are the passages where the Bible talks about receiving the Spirit. Every one of them refers to a miraculous reception, if I understand what it teaches, unless Acts 2:38 is the exception. Now, it seems to me that when you put this together and add it all up, that it adds up to the fact that during this period of time, when there was the need for miraculous endowment, in order that when a church was established and there was no written revelation to leave, they left with a miraculous endowment. It fit this period of time, and that it answered some other purposes, such as I have mentioned. Now, may I say to you that the things that I have said today are not conclusions that I've reached in a hurry. And I believe that I have argued this upon Christian logic and a proper exegesis of the passages that I've appealed. And all that I ask is that you honestly weigh and consider of its scriptural value, of its significance. I do not know of anything that those of us who believe that the Bible influences people today through the Word, I do not know of one single scripture we'll lose as a result of what I present to you. But instead, we'll be as wedded to the Word of God as a man can get. It's like the psalmist said, I have stuck to thy commandments. And the word stuck there means glued. And if you've ever stepped in bubble gum, you've been glued. And I believe that this explanation and the exposition that I've given today will not take away from us a single thing in reference to the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives, that whatever the Holy Spirit does, it does through the Word, and that with this, we will, like with bubble gum, be glued to the Word of God, and there'll be no way for us to get away from it. And that is my concern today. If we don't get back to the Word of God and insist that the Holy Spirit works only through the Word and influences only through the Word, then we're just as sure to end up in denominationalism and sectarianism and Pentecostalism, not just the sum that's gone, but the whole church, lock, stock, and barrel. We don't have anywhere else to go. And it's my humble prayer to God, those of us who love the truth and believe the Bible will take our stand upon the fact that this is our only hope and this is our only guide, and there's no man on earth that knows one thing or is being led in one direction or can be led one step that's not led by this book, and whenever he's led any step that's not by this book, I refuse to go with him. He'll have to go by his path. And when he goes, if he continues to follow his path, that path, he's just as sure to apostatize as my name is Franklin Kemp. There's no stopping place short of that. All I'm trying to say is today, let us love the Bible, hunger for truth. And even though you might not agree with what I said today, I pray that if nothing else, we'll say that the Holy Spirit works through the Word and only through the Word, that whatever he does is through the Word, and just press that and press that, and he will never discuss any of these other things, and just says this, we'll solve our problems overnight. We won't have to be worried about all these other things.